Our Father, thank you for a brand new day that you've created and given to us and given us the blessing and opportunity to meet together and in a study of your word. And Lord, help us as we progress through this wonderful letter, Book of Romans, Lord, that we might grow in understanding and see the marvelous grace of God in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I ask these things and for the forgiveness of sin. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in the book of Romans, and we're in chapter 3. And I'm not going to do an extensive review of anything. Up to this point, working from the first verse of chapter 1 up to verse 20 of chapter 3, we have been dealing with some doctrine, the doctrine of condemnation and the wrath of God. And all of that is tied in with the gospel. And as we've said, I've said before, apart from understanding condemnation and the wrath of God, the gospel does not have any real meaning. I mean, to tell somebody, believe in Jesus, why do I need to believe in Jesus? Why do I need a Savior? I need a Savior because I'm a condemned son of Adam. And that's all tied together. All right, today we're going to start into a new section that's going to run through chapter 3 at verse 21 through chapter 5 at verse 21. And we'll be taking up the doctrine of justification, which is the righteousness of God. And I'm going to have four parts to this, and the Lord willing, we'll get through part one today. Part one would be in chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. And I said we'd get through that today. I don't think I'll get past verse 26. But this is a summary statement on the method of justification. And then chapter 4, all of chapter 4, gives an example, a picture of justification using Abraham as the paradigm, the model of justification by faith. And then chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, show the results of being made right with God, being just. And then chapter 5, verse 12 through 21, we'll deal with the grounds whereby God makes anyone just or right. So that's a load, and we'll take our time and work through this. But I want to read the section so we'll have it in our minds, and then we'll take a part of it. Primarily verses 21 through 26 of chapter 3. But I want to read from verse 19, if you'll go along with me in Romans chapter 3. At verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Then, starting at verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. And that's a truckload of doctrinal issues that I have studied and have made stabs and runs at, and I have to say, I do not feel like I thoroughly understand this passage of Scripture, although I believe the Lord has taught me a lot about it. But with His help and with contributions by some of you, we will work our way through this section. Someone said, I don't have the quote here to make the proper attribution, but someone said, if you miss this summary statement, verses 21 through 26, on the method of justification, you will miss the entire epistle. Now, I would go further and say that if you don't grasp this passage in its essence, you will have missed the gospel itself. And then I'll go further and more boldly say that if you do not in some degree grasp what it means to be justified by God on His initiative, you are yet in your sins and are trusting in some form of the deeds of the law. To me, it's one or the other. It's in computer terms, it's binary. It's on or off. It's either by God through faith, or it's something that you contribute. Even good obedience to the Scripture and so on. So we'll work on this a lot. And I encourage your contributions and questions, and we'll work our way through this. As profound and simple is the truth of justification by grace through faith alone, there are many on the broad way that leads to destruction who will not despise any and all deeds of the law as to their being justified before God. It takes an act of grace for a person to, like Paul says, to count all of his personal righteousness as dung. It's worthless. It's garbage as far as being right before God. There's a place for obedience. There's a place for behaving yourself. But it has nothing to do with gaining merit from God. And you say, Jim, we all know that. I hope you do. But I guarantee you, there's a religious crowd that doesn't know this. In fact, they reject it altogether. They will not, their pride will not let them give God all the glory. They have to have some part in it. So we're going to keep pounding on this. Martin Luther said of this passage, the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. That was Martin Luther's evaluation of these verses 21 through 26 in chapter 3. John Calvin said, there is probably not in the whole Bible a passage which sets forth more profoundly the righteousness of God in Christ. John Calvin said also, justification is the main hinge upon which religion turns. So there is the nub, there's the thorn, there's the thing that turns everything about true religion. Now, we talked about this last week, but I feel the need to just lay this as a foundation because of what is involved in this passage. What is justification? What is justification? It's a judicial act by God in which the one who is actually guilty is declared not guilty. Not because of anything in that person, but God declares the guilty one not guilty. How can he do that? Well, we're going to look at that in this passage. How can he be just and declare a guilty sinner not guilty? How can he do that? Justification is objective. That is, it's outside of you. You must look to what someone else did, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did for sinners on the cross, and trust that and that alone for your justification. Having been justified, we are free from the guilt of sin. Not free from sin, but the guilt of sin. And that, to the believer, cannot mean that they continue to sin deliberately, willfully, presumptuously, as though they had a license to sin. Because there's something else that accompanies justification, and we'll get with this much later, but the doctrine of sanctification, being set apart for God's use, becoming more and more holy. Not perfect, but a justified person is being sanctified. And it's always that order. It's justification followed by sanctification. You're not justified through sanctification. That's the teaching of the Roman Church. You become more and more holy, and thus you are justified.
Guilt, you're using the forensic sense, yes, right? Indeed. Not guilt feelings.
Not guilt feelings. You may feel guilty because you're guilty, but you are actually guilty. In the court of God's justice, you are condemned and guilty. And that's where a lot of people just can't reach that point. They say, well, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as such and such. No, you're not, but that's not the measure of whether I'm as bad as somebody else. The measure is perfection. Am I as good as Jesus Christ? Am I perfect? No, I'm not perfect. But he is, and we'll get to these things, but his righteousness is imputed. It's given to us. Not based on merit, but simply by declaration. And our guilt is given to him, imputed to him. We're going to go through this a lot of different ways. But that's exactly a good question and a good point. It's real guilt. It's actual guilt.
If I may make another point, I've only in the last few weeks really grabbed hold of the fact that Christ, his righteousness that's imputed to us. I mean, I've understood it as long as I've been saved, but it's his active obedience to the law, that righteousness is imputed to us, as opposed to his essence.
Yeah.
And his essence, right? I have an understanding of it, but it looks like God just gave me a greater understanding of that.
Well, David, I think these are good things because, as I'm sure like Brother Jim, others that have been saved a long time. The more we read it and the more thrilling it is. It's like it's new every morning. Not that we didn't believe it before, but it just grows and you see what Christ has really done.
Mm-hmm.
And what we really are and why we really need him. And that's a good observation. Anybody else? Okay. Justification, as I've said, is a declaration that God's justice is satisfied. When we get to chapter 8, there is therefore now no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And you can't read that any other way, but you were condemned and now there is no condemnation because you're justified. And justification is the antithesis of condemnation. The removal of condemnation by God's declaration. Declared to be righteous, not made to be righteous. The righteousness of God is imputed, not infused. Important point. Okay. And I would say this. If one's presentation of the gospel does not conform to this passage of Scripture, and I'm highlighting and underlining and putting in bold and all the ways you can emphasize it, that I'm agreeing with Calvin and Luther and others that have said, this is the heart of the gospel. This is the message of the Scripture right here in these few verses. Not that there's not all of the other things in the Scripture, not putting one part of Scripture against another, but I'm just saying the emphasis of how important this section is. And so I would say, if the presentation of the gospel does not conform to this passage, Romans 3, 21 to 26, then what they preach is not the gospel. It is rather what Paul condemns in Galatians as a different gospel. So, the gospel is the righteousness of God, the gospel of God. The gospel of God is a righteousness, not just about God, but a righteousness provided by God. And that's right on to what your comment was, Brother David. It's not just an understanding that Jesus was a righteous person, but it's his merited, earned righteousness that is given to us. And that's an important thing to really grasp. God is not trying to save anyone. And that's being preached all over. God is saving people on purpose. By His purpose. By His eternal purpose. He's saving those He predestined, called, and justified. And when we get to chapter 8, we'll deal more fully with that. As we look at verses 21 through 26, there's so much here that we could spend a study on each word. And I don't wish to weary you, but at the same time, I don't want to leave out something important. And with your help and questions and comments, maybe we'll mine a lot of what's here. But I don't know any commentator that's really got it all out of these verses. For example, I don't remember where I got this, but someone compiled 15 points regarding the righteousness of God in verses 21 to 26. 15 points. You could make a sermon out of each one of these points. Well, I'm just going to give them to you and try not to do that to you. In verse 21, and you can kind of find these as we go along, it is righteousness provided by God. Verse 21, it is displayed now. Verse 21, it is apart or separate from the law. It is revealed. It is not derived by human effort. It is a revealed righteousness. It is not new. The law and the prophets, the Old Testament, witness to it. In verse 22, it is effective through faith in Jesus Christ. 22, all who believe receive it. It is the free gift of God's grace. Verse 24, it is given through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The redemption price is the blood of Jesus. Propitiation by blood redemption. And I'm going to deal with this word propitiation more fully in a minute. The atonement reaches backward as well as forward. And this is an extremely important thing. Again, we'll talk about this. How the actual atonement of Christ reaches back through history before that time and then goes forward through whatever history there's going to be and left in this world. Verse 26, it has been clearly demonstrated that God is just. God's justice is not compromised because sin is punished. Sin must be punished. His grace is satisfied. And all of this is for the believer in Jesus Christ. What a profound thing to know. He did this in Christ because of His love for His people. Well, let's work on verse 21 a while. But now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I think is one of the greatest expositors ever, and he's got 14 volumes on the book of Romans. And believe it or not, I read all of it. His preaching on this verse says that there are no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture than just these two words, but now. But now. What goes before that? We're all guilty. We're all guilty. Under condemnation. Can't be justified by the deeds of the law. But now, and he gives some examples of some other but nows in the Scripture. In Galatians, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it off to you. You can do it if you choose. But in chapter 6 at verse 21, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, to the end, everlasting life. Chapter 7 of Romans, verse 5. But when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now, we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Galatians 4, verse 8. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? And then in Ephesians 2, verse 11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What a dire, desperate situation. With no hope, without God in the world. And then the apostle says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then one more in Ephesians 5, verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Another commentary place, Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, be what you are. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. Be what you are. Live that way. Walk that way. That's good advice. And then he asked this question. He said, do you have a but now in your experience with God? I once was. But now. And every believer in Christ in some way ought to have a but now in their experience. The utter hopelessness of being dominated and enslaved to sin, to be under sin with the wrath of God rightly settled on my wicked soul, but now, apart from the law, a righteousness from God attested by the law and the prophets has been revealed. I was once blind, but now I see. John chapter 9. I was once dead in trespasses and sin. But now, it's grace, it's grace, it's grace.
You know, sometimes Calvinists are accused of making it so you have to be a theologian to be saved. Because we do stress saving knowledge of Christ and what have you. And I, personally, I don't know where you can draw the minimum amount. Because Christ clearly taught it in what, John 17:3.
Yeah.
And there's many other places. And if we're to know our justification, then we must understand what these scriptures
teach. I'm not given at all to formulas, steps, or anything of the sort, but we preach the wrath of God, we preach the justice of God, we preach that sinners are sinners and they're guilty, and that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. And then I don't set up any kind of step 3, 4, 5. Do you believe that? Do you believe you need a Savior? Are you a sinner? Do you need a Savior? Then come to Christ. Trust Christ. Now, I know I'm a Calvinist, and that's what I preach. And I know what you're talking about and some others. But I don't set up a doctrinal standard that somebody has to be able to explain. They're all degrees of understanding and intelligence and so on. And that's not the measure. It's simply, do you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior, and why? And a child can believe that.
Yeah, Rustin, he said that, no, we don't all have to be intellectuals to be saved. What we do have to know is the basic doctrines of the gospel, and we don't have to understand all the implications of it, and what have you to be saved.
Well, again, what I said a while ago, I think, and you and others can comment, summarize the basic doctrines of the gospel.
Yeah.
Lost and saved. What does it mean to be lost? Be guilty. Is there that revealed knowledge that you are a guilty lawbreaker before God? And you don't have to be able to write about that or anything. Just, do you know that? And then do you see how Christ has taken that guilt? And that's what you need to know. Now, the more we study and grow and read the Scripture and listen to sermons and study and read books and all that, we grow up and get a lot of knowledge. A lot we grow in that understanding, but it doesn't improve the gospel. It doesn't make it better. It doesn't make us more saved. We have more understanding, and the Scripture warns us that when that happens, we have more responsibility as well. Do not be many teachers, James says. It's a sobering thought to think that those of us that stand and teach and preach, we sure better watch. We better be careful, because we're not exempt from all of the threatenings that the Word of God gives us. And I've known, I know Brother Jim has known too many men who have fallen away from what they preached. And that's a danger. Yes, brother.
I think I brought out in my series on justification, but historically it has been shown that as individuals study the doctrine of justification, that they reach the point of drawing a conclusion, unless you can articulate the doctrine of justification, you're not justified.
Yeah.
And that's confirmed what you are saying here, that a child's not going to be able to articulate this thing. But it doesn't mean that the child cannot know that they are a lost sinner and that Jesus is the Savior to satisfy the sin debt. But there have been individuals and whole groups then who have developed a fellowship that unless you can articulate the doctrine of justification by faith in a theological sense, that becomes the standard of your salvation. And if you can't do that, then you've never been justified.
I can't remember how it goes, but there's a little thing about the man was a village idiot, and they made fun of him. And they teased him because how could he be saved? And I forget exactly how it goes, but it was something like, I'm just a poor sinner and nothing at all, and Jesus Christ is my all in all. And I wished I could remember how it really goes, but that's the essence of it. Here's a man who had an IQ of maybe 40, and he knew that he needed a Savior. And that's what it's about. But it's an excellent point. And there is that danger that of this intellectual snobbery, and we know so much now, and so we build these barriers that people have to scale somehow. And we have to be careful against that. There's a danger of this intellectual pride, and Lord preserve us from it.
I have on a couple of occasions in sitting in on ordination councils and not knowing the individual, and before I would participate or give my approval after the interrogation, I've asked them to give an exposition of Romans 3, 21 through 26. Good. That's the only question I ask. Mm. They can't do that, and I refuse to ordain them.
Yeah.
And a man has no place in the pulpit if he doesn't understand the gospel.
That's good.
He may know a whole lot of other things, but if he can't explain this right here. Now, see, I'm going by another standard rather than what I've just said about being able to articulate the doctrine for salvation. But if you're going to be a person who's going to be a Bible teacher, you ought to be able to understand and explain justification.
That's good. I said it on an ordination council not too many months ago. I wished I'd have heard that before. I'd have used that.
Yeah,
we did all right.
Just give an explanation of what's going on out there in Romans 3.
This was down at a church south of here, and I was impressed. The pastor of the church had these two men answer 28 questions. And I mean, you'd have to almost be a seminary. But they did a good job. And they were not students of that type. But they worked the scriptures and they answered the questions. Good. Okay. Good. All right. See if I can find where I am. How does the devil or his imps come to you and accuse you? And this, I've confessed this before. Something comes into your mind, something, and in my case, something that happened 60 years ago. Why isn't it gone? And the devil comes along and says, "All right, Jim, don't you remember? How can you think the Lord would save you?" And I can only come up with, "But now, yeah, that's true. But now, I'm in Christ. And you won't be able to accuse me, I don't boast in it, but you won't be able to accuse me of doing that in the future, or thinking it."
Jim.
Hey.
I remember something I heard, I don't know if it was from Brother Gables, maybe it was, but it's always stuck with me and helped me, that said that Satan is the accuser.
Yes.
And he goes to Christ. It's like a picture of him going to Christ and said, "Yeah, look what she's doing. Look how she acts and look who she is." But the answer that's so consoling is Christ says, "I know, but she's mine."
That's good.
And
that's good.
That helps.
Did you say that, Jim?
I can't hear her.
Oh, no. She was recalling, she thought something that you said, that where the Satan is the accuser. And the answer is, Christ says, "But she's mine."
Yes.
All right. I love this. I love you. I love your contributions. Do you struggle with quote deeds of the law? And when we covered that, I tried to make it clear that this is not just from the Jewish standpoint of the Mosaic law, but it's any
set of rules that, people come up with that you have to obey in order to be justified, to be saved. And I got this little silly example. Have you ever listened to some preacher trying to build a crowd and he tells the people, God will save you if you do 6 backflips and kiss a duck? Now that's facetious and ridiculous on purpose. But that's the point. It doesn't matter what's said after he says God will save you if. If he says anything but you trust Jesus Christ and him alone, then he's just giving you some deeds of the law. One time in the history of the world, God told a man, do this and live. That man failed. And now the word is not do, but done. The first man, Adam, and the second Adam, the last Adam, is Christ. Works says do. Do this, do this, do this. And grace says it's done. It's done. But now, apart from the law. Now, this does not mean, as some teach, that God first used the law as some way of being saved, and now he saves through the gospel. Paul's making it clear that it has never been through the deeds of the law. The law was never meant for justification. It was for condemnation and to give you the knowledge of sin. And that's all the law is for. And I've got real ongoing debates going with, I won't name names, but that argue that that's not what the law was for. But it is. That's all the law was ever for. It does not mean that God attempted to save by the law and failing that, he came up with plan B. God does not have a plan B. There is only one way of being saved, being justified. I will pick on one man I heard on the television some few years ago now, Ernest Angley. And he actually said this, God did not know that he would need a Calvary when he placed Adam in the garden. Now that's blasphemous and ridiculous and ludicrous on so many levels. But
that. I wanted to ask one other question. Ever since Brother Gable has spoken on justification, I've been wanting to ask y'all. We say there's one way to be justified, mm-hmm. by faith alone.
Yes.
What about babies?
What about babies?
They can't have faith alone.
That's right.
So where's the scripture you think that tells us?
The only scripture I can go to is when David's baby son through Bathsheba died, and David said, he cannot come to me, but I can go to him. Where's David? He's in heaven. But there's a lot of things I don't know, and that's one of the things that I don't know. And my answer is, I don't have to know. God is just and he's good, and whatever he does is right. Now, people turn around and say, well, then you're preaching that babies go to hell. I do not preach that at all. I believe babies, especially these millions and millions of abortions, I think they're in heaven. But I don't know how to prove that to you. That's just one of those things I accept. Brother Jim, you preach.
I have 21 sermons on infant salvation without a text of Scripture. But I'll let you know.
But
there is no text.
But you're where I am. Where I just said, I'm sure.
David's is one example.
Yeah.
Of that. There's numerous others, but I think that coming to the bottom line, the struggle is that only a Calvinistic believer or system has grounds for infant salvation. The Arminian system doesn't have it, because the Arminian system insists that faith precedes regeneration. Mm-hmm. So there's no possibility for a child to be saved if they are condemned in Adam. Mm-hmm. They're lost. Follow me? if you hold to the innocency of the child, that there's no inherited guilt or sin, then you can go through another way. But if you hold that the child is depraved and that men must believe in order to be regenerated, then all of these out here which hold out hope for infant salvation, they really don't have any. Only a Calvinist can. And I would maintain, without clear revelation from God, that all infants who die in infancy are elected in Christ, redirected by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and regenerated by the Spirit prior to their death. And it is that regeneration that imparts the understanding at the point of death.
But still, you can say there's two ways to be justified, can't you?
No.
There's one in you're regenerated, the baby is.
Well, let me go at it this way. I respect your question, but here's the way I've dealt with this in the past, and I've hinted at it, but there are some things that we don't know. And there's things that we don't have to know, and we should not let things that can't be known be an obstacle to our faith. Mm-hmm. The Bible does not tell us about infants and imbeciles. And we can go forward. I mean, not just infants, but what about people who have no mental capacity to understand and grasp anything? What about them? And the answer I give is, I don't know. But God is going to be just and right. And whatever He does, it's going to be perfectly right with me. And I don't have to, I should not let not knowing that stand in the way of urging upon anyone to trust Christ. And then I kind of get a little cute with it and I say, and you're not an infant and you're not an imbecile. So why, what is the problem? And again, I know it's an honest question. I'm not putting that down. But I would not labor in that in my mind and let it hinder me from having faith.
Oh, I just want to hear what y'all have to say.
Okay.
I speak of, I don't want to say elect infants like the confession says. Mm-hmm. And all could be elect or part could be elect. But I tend to believe like y'all that all of them are elect.
Okay, that's good.
And I think you can show the confession holds to that if you understand it correctly. That it is not some infants who die in infancy are not elect.
I think you can
show that all infants who die in infancy are elect.
Just phrasing it, the elect infants,
exactly,
suggests that they're not elect. They're some not elect.
That's not the case.
That's right.
I went a step further and been accused of course, going beyond the Scripture in this, but the very argument that you're using to leave it in the mystery in God, I take that attribute of God's justice as the grounds for the salvation of all infants. Not His grace and all of these other attributes, but on the ground of God's justice. If we look at the justice of God, which is a critical attribute of God, shall not the judge of the earth do right? Let's suppose then that an infant or an imbecile who has no comprehension of sin appears before God and God says, now I'm sending you to hell. And the individual has no concept of what he is going there for. I believe that is an affront upon the justice of
mm-hmm.
God.
Mm-hmm.
Let's suppose that we're in a law court and I'm the judge and you are the person that's being charged with a crime. And in the process of deliberation upon the whether that you're guilty or not, you become so enraged against me that you pull out a gun somehow and you shoot me and kill me. And David here is the bailiff and he knocks you unconscious. Now then, what shall the rest of you do with this man? You've all can witness that he has slain an innocent person, right? Now you're going to put him on trial. You can find him guilty while he's still unconscious. Now, should you execute him while he's unconscious or wait until he regains consciousness? What's justice? What would be just? Execute him while he's unconscious or wait until he is conscious and then execute him? So I maintain, son, remember.
Yeah.
That there is Abraham's statement to the rich man. That there is a connection between those who end up in hell, that they can connect with the sin which they committed here in this life. And therefore, if there cannot be made that connection, then the God of the universe, who is a just God, not according to my standards, but according to his, then could not inflict punishment upon a person who was unconscious of what they were suffering for. That's the basis that we come to.
Now, at the great risk of being misunderstood, somebody that hears this will misunderstand what I'm about to say. But I'm going to say it anyway, because I want to make a contrast. The judge of all the earth, shall he not do right? Okay. What if, when it's all over with, we find out that the infants were not elect? Am I then going to be God's judge and say, God, you didn't do right? I'm just saying that he's going to do right. I'm not saying at all that I believe infants are going to hell, anything of the sort. But I'm saying there are things we don't know, and we must trust God that he'll be just. But I cannot say what would be just. I cannot make the declaration that if God does not do this or that, then he's not just, because then I become his judge.
Let me give a rebuttal to that.
All right.
What if in the end out here we find out it wasn't necessary for Christ to die for our sins, that God could have just forgiven everybody?
Well, that would be unscriptural.
Well, what would be unjust?
Unjust, yeah.
What I'm arguing for is the justice of God. And I'm not arguing about whether our judgment of the justice of God is just. I'm arguing about that if God went to such extent that he had to prove that before he could save a sinner, there had to be justice satisfied.
Yeah.
So what I'm arguing then is that the justice of God then must be upheld in the condemnation of the wicked. And if God can just, if he can condemn a person who does not know why they're being condemned, then I would argue that he's going against his own justice, his own standard, by which he is set up.
Okay, good.
So,
we solved that one, didn't we?
That's why I said it took 21 sermons.
Yeah.
But I have not come across a single minister in my association who has done anything in this area.
Yeah.
It's just been, the only thing is that, well, I hope. But we cannot say that all infants are saved. We cannot say that all infants are lost. The Bible doesn't speak to it. So that when I'm asked this question, I just leave it alone. Now then, those men have nothing to say to a young mother who has lost an infant. All they can say is, I hope it's all right.
But I would never say that.
Hmm?
I would not say that. You know, what I said from the very beginning, that I, what I believe, but we've been doing these back and forth. So
now, you would say to a young mother, try to give her hope, or
yeah, no? I would give her hope.
All right, now then I would come back to you, on what grounds are you doing?
Again, the only scripture I know is that David said about his son.
And of course, there's Calvinistic men who argue that all that David is saying is that I shall go to the grave.
Yeah.
Yeah, I've read that too.
See? So you've got division among Calvinists as to what is David actually saying there.
And there's another scripture that people use, and that's when Jesus said, you know, don't stop the children from coming unto me, for such is the kingdom of God, you know. I've heard Armenians use that too.
I think that would be a little bit of a stretch for this application, because they're not infants, but
isn't it good that we can just know everything? Now, these are good discussions, and some of you, if you haven't had these thoughts and wrestled with them, it's good to hear them discussed, because they'll come up from time to time when you're dealing with family and friends. But I go back to what I said. There's some things that we just don't have a perfect answer to.
Although you're familiar with the Catholic doctrine of limbo. No, not purgatory.
No.
Limbo is where unbaptized infants go. The Catholics have reached the general conclusion. We don't know, so we'll give them. They won't go to heaven. They won't go to hell. So we'll put them out here in a place called limbo. So if you were really pressed, as I felt pressed, to have some type of an answer flowing out of the Bible, then you would just be saying, we don't really know, let's just leave it in limbo.
But I hadn't said that.
No, you hadn't said that. But if your position is going to force you eventually in working through this to see whether or not that there is an answer for this. And if you think that it doesn't involve anything, it can press you out of the doctrine of total depravity into the idea that the infant is born innocent and become a church of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Because if you're in that category, you don't have any problem.
Right.
Is that the person becomes a sinner after they're born and they commit their first sin.
And they reach an age
that, in that. So your doctrine of depravity is at stake in this here.
Yeah.
Well, anyway, I don't know how we got off on all of this, but this is just some of the things that press me as to why I would devote 21 messages and half a year of my life in trying to work through some of those things. But we deal with all the attributes of God in that, and that reach the conclusion it's the justice of God.
For people that are listening to this message on Sermon Audio, those messages are on Sermon Audio?
They're on Sermon Audio.
By Jim Gables.
Yes.
So find Jim Gables and find that series.
Yeah.
What's it called? Is it called?
Infant Salvation.
Infant Salvation. Okay. That's a commercial. I guess it's not a commercial when you don't charge anything for it. So it's an advertisement. It's an encouragement. All right. I am really I mean this. I love these kinds of discussions. I think sometimes when I get up here and I work for 55 minutes and nobody says anything and everybody's kind of glassy-eyed and I get through, I thought, well, that was not much, you know. That's just the way I come at it.
I sort of see some things going on in the way that they conducted their, what do you call it, a worship service in those house churches there in the New Testament.
Yeah.
I don't see the formality that we have of taking up an offering and, going through a sermon and so forth. That's all there. But I see opportunities that after the elder has presented a text of Scripture and expounded upon it for the audience to inquire as to what this means and that means.
I agree with that wholeheartedly.
The apostle would say, now keep the women quiet. And I don't think it was forbidding a woman to ask a question. That's the majority view of the Reformed view. But I think it was that here was a woman that was daring to challenge an elder right before and rebuking the elder by asking a derogatory question. I'll show you.
Interpreting.
Therefore, let the women be quiet. Now, if that was going on, then there had to be an open thing at the close of the service for participation. So I think there's a lot more interaction.
I do too, and I think Paul's letter, like Romans, gives a kind of a hint to that, because he says, how many times does he say, and then you will say to me, mm-hmm. and then he'll answer that objection or that question. And so I think that's coming off of this, the informality of these home churches, uh-huh. I think. And, my goodness, it's culture. I mean, in the 21st century here in this little place, we have informal studies.
Yes.
And then Wednesday night is a little more structured, but there are time for questions. And then the preaching hour, we don't really expect anybody to interrupt you and ask you a question. Yeah. It's happened, but it's not normal. So that's just the cultural thing. Mm-hmm. But I agree. Our time is up, and I didn't get very far, but I love it. I really do. I encourage you to participate. So we'll close it off here, and if the Lord wills, we'll pick right up at this point next Sunday. Thank you.